We won't be having any breaks. We're going from 8:30 to 12 because I'm afraid if I give you any break, you'll split. So just get comfortable. And we're going from 8:30 till 12. That's what we know in hermeneutics as a figure speech called irony. You interpret that figure by taking just the opposite. That's the law. So what that means is we will have the regular breaks. All right, now let's turn to hermeneutics and we'll try to touch some of the things that remain. In a formal discussion of the laws of interpreting Scripture, we've covered one big area, and that's the laws of the Spirit, that's the heart. And those continue regardless of what I'm doing. I'll not go back over that. Then you come to the laws of language, and I have covered three of those basic laws of language. Now I start, you don't have to organize them the way I do, I like to think whole, you know, and then come down to the smaller parts until you come down to the irreducible minimum bits. So I start with a big principle. I think there's logic to that, and I think it's kind of effective if you study that way. So we start with number one, the law of language. If you're going to study this book, whatever it is, then study the historical, cultural background. Number two. Now put two and three, they're kind of twin principles, you see. This number one deals with the things that surround this book, the author, the customs, the occasion. Two and three have to do with the book itself, as a book. See? So I want to know what is the theme? What is this book about? I want to see that for myself, not read it in a commentary first. Then I want to see how he develops his thought. Those two go together. See, they're dealing with the book as a whole. I think that's good language. That's good handling anything. I think if you're reading any of these books you're reading, pick up any book. The first, let me just put, there's a book written by Mortimer J. Adler called How to Read a Book. Some who have gotten into that say it's a real education. How to read a book, and he says the best first thing to read a book is do this even before you start reading. And the second thing to read a book, do this before you start reading. You ought to see what it's about. You ought to get its development of thought, then start plowing in. Well, that's what I'm saying about a book of the Bible. May I put a footnote for all of you? A book in the Bible is the largest basic unit of study. That's where you ought to work. I say it's the largest basic unit of study. That's the way it was written. That's not hermeneutics, that's exegesis. That's applied hermeneutics. So I'm just pleading that you spend more and more time until you have mastered the books, handling them as books. See? All right, now let's move on. Number one, surroundings. Number two, three, book as a whole until Dr. James M. Gray has written a book, How to Master the English Bible. Very simple little book on Bible study method. And he says, this is mastering the Bible. So when you master this book and then you master this book, then you've got them all. See, that's the book. Now let's turn to number four. And this is the principle of hermeneutics that's more talked about than any other principle. And I'm not sure I can say how well it is used. The principle of hermeneutics that is talked about on the street, everybody talks about it. I'm not sure how many do anything about it. But that's the principle of context. Now let's work for a few minutes on this principle of context. Everybody, even in Sunday school, you hear this. And when you come up in churches, you hear that preachers ought not to take a text, say it, out of context. Or the old proverb, a text without out of context is a pretext. What is context? What is it? If it's so bad, I ought to know what it is. One of the great problems in the church today, I'm not talking about y'all because you're a select group. I don't know, I'm not saying on what basis it's select. Could be selected on low intelligence. But out in when you get the average population out in Christendom, one of the big problems is they have been raised on textual preaching. You know, you get a text and then you preach, and you get a text and then you preach, and you go to Sunday school and you get a little text or a little passage, and then the next Sunday and you have no idea what, and then another passage, and then the next, and another. And that's the way they've been brought up. Now, what is context? One man in Semantic says, this is quite a statement. To ignore context in any act of interpretation is at best a stupid practice. Now, how many of you want to be stupid? Raise your hand. I mean, how many of you want others to know that you're stupid? Seriously. Now, that is a bold statement. To ignore context in any act of interpretation is at best a stupid practice. He goes on to say, at worst, it can be a vicious practice. And I want to tell you, it is vicious when I deliberately, or even without realizing it, ignore the context of the author. All right, let's see what is context. Rather than giving you some little word, I want you to get your Bibles out, and I want just to turn to a couple of passages and see what context does to them. See, you know generally what context is. It's what goes before and after the verse or the idea or the passage or whatever I'm dealing with. Now, let me just show you. I'm going to give you a couple of verses, and then I'll turn you to the context, and we will read them and see what the context does to it. All right, how many of you, back in my day, I don't know, it's probably passed away now, have you ever heard the Mizpah benediction? I was raised on it as a kid. The Mizpah benediction. I remember when I came up in Sunday school and young people's meeting, it wasn't much reality, you know, and they'd go through forms and so, all right, we'll be dismissed with the Mizpah benediction. And we'd all stand and we'd say the Mizpah benediction, which is, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. Amen. That's a beautiful little benediction. And so we ask the Lord's blessing on all of us as we're separated one from another. That's a beautiful benediction. Now let's read the context. Turn with me to Genesis 31, verse 43. Genesis 31, 43. Now, I'm not trying to exegete. I'm trying to get you to see for yourself what is context. And in the process, if you can feel and sense the vital importance of context in interpreting Scripture, I think our time would not be in vain. So, here's the context. Laban, you know who Laban is, Jacob. Laban is his father-in-law, Jacob's father-in-law. Laban has just run away with all of his daughters and all of his sheep and everything, and Laban has chased him down, and he's going to kill him. He catches him. Now let's read it quickly. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. Excuse me, I hope I'm interpreting Laban right. The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. Now let's skip a few verses. Last part of verse 44. And now come, let us make a covenant, I and thou. And let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brother, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they did eat there by the heap. Verse 48. And Laban said, this heap is witness between me and thee this day. Verse 50. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, and if thou shalt take wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. God is witness between me and thee. Now you see the context of this? Here's what Laban says. Listen, you have done this to me, and I want to tell you, I'm going to get you, and I'm afraid of what I'm liable to do to you. And we'd better build, you build your stone pile of stones here, I'll build me a pile of stones here, and don't you ever cross over your pile, and I will not cross over my pile, lest we kill each other. And they called the place Mizpah. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. Now tell me, what does that mean? Now tell me quickly. It means simply this. God had better keep us apart or we'll kill each other. You see that? The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. Well, tell me, what is context? Just answer me frankly. Oh, that's a ridiculous illustration. And I'm not concerned in dealing with context, just with the problems of interpretation. My deep concern, though I'll use some to illustrate it, so now I trust you'll see it. My deep concern is that you know the context. Man, this came to me afresh last night as I was thinking. That you know the context of this verse. For by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should brag. I'm concerned that you know the context of that so you can fully appreciate that verse. What is context? Let me give you a couple more very quickly. How many of you know this verse? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How many of you ever heard that verse? Have you ever used it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does that say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does that mean? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18 and see the context. I'm not concerned primarily with interpreting now. I'm concerned that you see context. Now, that verse is commonly used to convince people that they're sinners, and since they're sinners, they will die and go to hell. Hell is the wages of sin. And if you sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's read the context. I'm not concerned about the verses. I'm concerned about context. What do you mean by context? All right, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. Let's just read the context. What do you mean by context? Chapter 18, verse 1 of Ezekiel. The word of Jehovah came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb, the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know what that proverb means? Some of us were talking about green persimmons the other day at the table. Any of you have ever eaten a green persimmon, you know what he's talking about. If you ever eaten a green persimmon, it makes your mouth pucker so you can hardly... Well, that's what he's talking about. Your teeth are on edge and your mouth's all puckered up. Now here's what he says. Watch it. Here's the proverb. The fathers have eaten the green persimmons, the children's mouth is puckered. You know what they're saying? They're facing the utter absolute destruction under Babylon. And they're saying, the fathers caused it. We're getting the results. It's the fathers' fault. These men, they sinned. We're going to get the judgment. All right, now let's read on. As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, ye shall not have any occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, he shall die. Now tell me, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that a soul that sinneth, he shall go to hell. Not even talking about that. What does it mean? It doesn't even mean this. It means this. Do you see the effect of context on that? Do you know what context is? What that means is, you will not is not the Father sins and the Son gets the results, but the one who sins, he's going to get caught by Babylon. See? You're never going to catch anything for somebody else. All right, that's context. What is context? Do you see it? Let me give you one, two more. Turn to Colossians with me. I'll give you one more. This is... let me tell you about one as I pass. The choir in my church some years ago used to sing at the close of the service. They had a little, you know, musical benediction at the end of the service. And the words of it were this. Very beautiful set to music. But the words of it were this. Now, let thy servants depart in peace. I mean, that's, you know, that's a good closing word. We've had a good time of worship, and the Lord's spoken to our hearts, and now let thy servants depart in peace. And then I turn to the context of that passage in Luke 2, and I read that this man of God was a great man of God, and he walked with God, and God had revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And one day he picked up, saw the Messiah, and he said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace." What that means is, let thy servant now die. And what they were singing, if you took it and its actual meaning in the scriptures, now let all of these believers die. That's what the word means, friend. Now, if you don't see that the context does something to your interpretation. Now, I want to tell you, you can take a text out of that and you can put it in the context of your sermon, of your theology, and it'll flip over just like a chameleon. And to anybody who looks at that book, sure, that proves it. But watch it. You put it back in its context, it'll flip. That kind of bugs me. And then when I say, I tell you again, I got new light on Ephesians 2, 8, 9 last night. For by grace have you been saved. And when I put that in the context, oh man, that thing begins to live as it's never lived before. You know what context is? Let me turn you to Colossians chapter 2 and I'll read one more and then I'll tell you what I think it is. Or you tell me what you think it is. Some years ago down south, I don't know whether it was out this way, there was an organization known as the Women's Christian Temperance Union. You know, they were godly Christian women trying to keep young people from getting involved with alcohol. Their motto was a very wonderful Bible passage, which says, "Handle not, nor touch, nor taste." And boy, you can't find a better Bible word for alcohol. Handle not, don't have anything to do with it. Don't work, don't even touch it, and don't taste it. One of the first conferences I had when I began my ministry in Columbia, I went to a young people's conference where they were sponsored by the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They asked me to teach the Bible to these young people. These women were godly women. They wanted them not only to be away from alcohol, they wanted them to know the Lord. And when I heard them talk about their Bible verse, I used to hope that nobody ever pulled context on them. I could just imagine some smart aleck young American kid coming and pulling the rug right out from under those godly women by pointing out the context. Do you know the context of that verse? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and let's read it. And then I want you to tell me what context is. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20, "If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances such as handle not, nor taste, nor touch?" You see what that says? That says Now that you're in Christ Jesus, you ought not to be in subjection to such ordinances as handle not, nor touch, nor taste. See? All right, now tell me, what is context? Let me give you one more verse, and with this I must close. How many know this verse? The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. How many know that verse? You ever heard it? You know where you find it? Let's turn to it. Now stay with me. I'm not playing with you. I want you to see something. Turn with me to Proverbs, and let's look at that. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, let's begin reading verse 20. Proverbs 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the foolish die for lack of understanding. The blessing of Jehovah, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow therewith. It is as sport to a fool to do wickedness, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. Now be honest with me. Did that verse change any? Yes or no? Now don't just sit there. Did that verse, now don't try to say what I want you to say. Did you see that verse change any like you did in Luke 2 or Colossians 2? Yes or no? No. You know why? Because there is no context. Now tell me, what is context? Context is not some vague little old something. It's something very specific. Now what is it? Now he said, did you hear what he said? Man, that's great. May I quote you? All right, the context of his quotation is a consideration of context. And I will now define context. I'll tell you, it's very, very real. It's very, very basic. In all language, and especially in biblical interpretation. Context the root meaning of the word context, the word itself is made up of two little words, con and text. It simply means to weave together. That's the root of it. It's to weave together. Something is woven together. If I can push you back to your fifth grade English or your 10th grade English or your freshman college grammar, composition, you will recall that when any man writes, just as what was said up here, you've got a few verses and something weaves them together. Now you tell me, what weaves those verses together? You said it. A central thought. There is one thought that weaves those verses together, and it runs through them all. And you define in composition several verses. I hope you will get the idea that verses and chapters are artificial. Now, does that say anything to you? Give me a nod or raise your hand or something. Does that say something to you? Now, I hear you navigators talking constantly about verses and chapters. Now, that's all right. If you realize, and that's the reason I ask you, that you realize that verses and chapters are artificial things that have been tacked on the writing of these men. Here's the way they wrote. They didn't write in chapters. They didn't write in verses. They wrote in what? Now tell me. Who said that? I'll raise your grade. Put that down in your notes. Men write in paragraphs. Now what a paragraph is, it's a sentence or more, one or more sentences that present one central idea. That's what a paragraph is. So I just simply plead with you. Keep dealing with verses. They're very helpful. Keep dealing with chapters. But the basic unit of, smallest basic unit of study is a paragraph. And so whenever you get a paragraph in the scriptures, you've got a, what you know is, and the paragraphs in any edition of the Bible are set up by some editor. But if you read his writing, you will agree, oh yeah, I can see that thought. Then he moves to another thought. Then he moves to another thought. Now let me just wrap this up. When you get a paragraph, you will find running through that paragraph one thought. That's your context. And to ignore that in any act of interpretation is at best stupid. And it can be vicious. You take a verse as I keep referring to 2 Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm not saying I found any new theology in that verse last night, but it became more real and more wonderful to me as I saw the context of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What is the thought running through this? Now watch what you have in Proverbs. What do you have in Proverbs? You have what? Tell me altogether. What do you have in the book of Proverbs? You have a list of separate Proverbs. So it's just this, one after the other. You don't have any thought running through them. They're just separate proverbs. But most of the scripture, where you have a thought, you'll move from one thought to another, to another, to another. Context is that thought which weaves a paragraph together. See? All right, my fourth principle of hermeneutics is this. Scripture must be interpreted in the light of the context of the individual paragraph. To ignore that is very, very serious. Principle number 4 of hermeneutics is I laid out. Scripture must be interpreted in the light of the context. Maybe you better put in parenthesis the unifying thought or the one central thought must be interpreted in the light of the context or the one central thought of the individual paragraph. I am convinced that a paragraph is your smallest basic unit of deep Bible study. It's there that the rubber hits the road. You get the book, you get the theme, you get the historical, cultural background, you get the plan of the book. Now you make your careful study and you take it paragraph by paragraph. See, then if you want to make chapters and other, that'll come out in your plan of the book. But start with a paragraph. Get the thought of that paragraph. What is this thought? What is the thought of that paragraph? It won't always be easy. Some of Paul's paragraphs, like the first paragraph in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, the longest sentence in the Bible. And boy, you try to lay that out for me. It's very, very complicated. But I'll do my homework, and I'll try to wrestle with the main thought here. And I'll try to get that. And I'll interpret every verse, every phrase, every word in the light of that prevailing thought. That's context. As I understand it. Yes?
In your study, what version of the Bible
do
you
find
to be most accurate?
That's the reason I have a deep prejudice against the King James. Not because, I mean, simply for this, hermeneutically. Has the King James just verse after verse after verse after verse? Has the old American Standard Version of 01. He sets it up like this. You know what that is? That's a paragraph. I can look at it. And not only that. Then when you come to an end of a big, big division as to plan, they will separate it and make a blank space. Now somebody's already done it for you. But I don't think you can, if you read the manuscript carefully, I don't think you can argue with it. That's his thought. Now, the New American Standard Version, I think, is a better translation, word-wise, grammar-wise. But to my great disappointment, it has dropped these out. And you just have this, and they put in some kind of a symbol there, so if you get a magnifying glass, you might be able to find it. you can spot the paragraphs. Now, many of your modern versions, you get into problems with translation where they're not accurate translations. They're paraphrases. Like you, navigators, you ought to be clear on this because it's floating around. And some who understand these things, there's no commonality. Is that a good word? Is that in your vocabulary? It's not in mine. I don't have any idea what it means. There's nothing in common. Nobody has the same version anymore. Somebody's using Living Bible, and it's all the same. My friend, it's not all the same. The Living Bible is a very loose paraphrase, and it is an interpretation by a wonderful man, but it's not a version. And the only authoritative version, of course, is to get back to the original manuscripts and the Greek and Hebrew translations. So you ask, what do? I read Greek and Hebrew all the time. Any other questions? Yes. Well, I still think the best translations are the Old American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version. They are actual translations, not paraphrases. I use paraphrases. I use Living Bible. I use all of these others as almost commentary light on this. But I think you ought to get you a good, solid version. I think the New American Standard Version, as far as careful translation, is the best you can get. Now, that's not comparing the American Standard Version with Living Bible or Amplified Bible or Phillips. Those are all paraphrases, admittedly so. They're interpretations, not translations. Yes?
Are you saying that the New American Standard does not have the same paragraphs or has the same paragraphs?
No. I'm lazy. It has just removed a little easy, simple help that there used to be in the old. So I could look at it. Didn't even have to read. Didn't have to get my magnifying glass. I could just look at it and see where the paragraphs were. I could look at it and see where, in a big break in thought, he actually separates it on the page and leaves a blank spot there. Now, that was helpful for me. And they just took away my crutches, and I don't like it. Yes. That's a good solid translation. There's some, you know, some people have burned it. But I think those who I don't understand enough of the actual translation to, I think it's probably acceptable. I mean, I don't have any special hang-ups. But I still prefer the American Standard Version. Yes.
Can you be sure when they sent those paragraph breaks like that, that is the way it is?
No, that's, again, it is those who have dealt with these in their original languages. So that, and these original languages were as familiar to them almost as their mother tongue. And I don't care if I spend 4 years in Greek and 4 years in Hebrew in seminary. It will never be like my mother tongue. Some of these scholars so work in these languages that it is like their mother tongue. And they read this, and so they are in a better position to analyze it. Sometimes you might disagree with them. I think the paragraph should be broken here and made two. That's your prerogative. But you've got so much else to do. I like to start with let somebody else do that for me. And then get with it. All right, I would underscore context, not only as a sound principle of interpretation, but a good method of Bible study. Incorporate this in your method. Take it paragraph by paragraph and list the main thought of this paragraph. Then move to the next one, and then the main thought of this one, then move to the next one. You go through a book like that. If nothing else, it'll keep your mind active. Your mind is alert, it's active, and I think it's accurate on a right track. All right, let me mention two more principles, or at least one, then maybe we'll take a break for a couple of seconds. Literally. No. Principle number 5 and principle number 6 of hermeneutics go hand in hand as the most laborious, the most demanding, the most, add any other adjective of any kind you can, principles of hermeneutics. Principle number 5 and 6, they are demanding These two demand that you go to the original language to use them to the full. That's the reason if you go professionally into, say, seminary, they will require, unless they're new orthodox and departed from the authority of the scriptures, you study psychology of counseling rather than Greek and Hebrew. Now you get the significance of that. But where you believe in authoritative revelation from God that is verbally inspired, then you've got to come to grips with the original languages because of these principles. Now, all I'll have time to do, I'll just mention them. All languages, I don't care whether you're dealing with Hebrew, Greek, Southern English, or Swahili. There's no exception, my friend. That when a linguist takes, and you take a missionary, he can go to Wycliffe and study linguistics. He can go out to the jungles and touch a language that nobody has ever touched before. And the amazing thing is that he will find in that language two basic elements always there. It's in Greek, in Hebrew, in English, in Spanish, French, whatever language you go with. Language is made up of two basic things. If you study Greek, the first thing you're going to have to study is words. That's what language is. It's made up of what? Words. That's all. You say that's all it is. That's half of what it is. So principle number five is this. Language is nothing but... No, it's not nothing but. It is basically words and something else. Just like any, a wall is made out of brick and what's between the brick? Mortar. All languages are made up of bricks. After brick, after brick, after brick. And I want to tell you, some of the most fruitful studies I tend to say this about everything. Some of the most fruitful studies in the scriptures have been to take words. You mean you got to study a word? Yeah. Somebody asked me at the table the other day about some verse, and the whole interpretation seemed to hang on what does this word mean? One word. You take any verse that you learned and you pull out the great words of that, you can spend hours and hours digging into those words. See? Principle number five is... Now, I don't know how to spend my mind this. I don't even know what to say about it. Except you've got to come to grips with the words of the author. All right, let me just say it something like this. Principle number five. To understand Scripture, you must understand the author's use of every word, or the author's use of his words in this sentence. To understand the scriptures, you must understand the author's use of this word in this sentence. That's a big order, my friend. If you want to understand that word, you see, he didn't write that word in English. And sometimes we don't have a word exactly like it in English. And you have to pick the best English word to match it. So to really get this, you go back to the original. And if you're dealing with Paul's epistles, you go back to the Greek. And you want to know what does that Greek word mean. Boy, that has been a fantastic study. To get the words. Let me give you a couple of little things you're going to have to watch. You remember, I've said all the way through, no word has any meaning in itself. And so we constantly in danger come to the scriptures. Church means, I was out riding the other night, a couple nights ago, one of the fellows, and we passed a beautiful architectural accomplishment. And he said, that's a beautiful church. And I said, you mean that's a beautiful building? Oh, he said, yeah. Now, you just take the word church. Church always, look, that word in any language has no meaning in itself. I've got to find out how the author was using that word. Second and big problem, if you've never seen this, about words is, can you use one word in different ways? Yes or no? Oh, if that were not so. Any word in any language, in this, and I'll give you just one simple illustration. The same word in another sentence will mean something entirely different. Well, how do you know what he means here or here? You've got to learn to study words. And that's a deep, that's a wonderful thing. Let me turn you to, let me just give you one idea that came to me recently. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I'll just give you a couple of words and then we'll take a 2-second break. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I was studying this passage in connection with marriage some time ago. Look at some of these words, and I'd suggest some of you study them sometime. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now watch this pile of words. There are five words which he piles up here, all kind of used in the same sense. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship? How many of you know what fellowship means? Oh, you say, yeah, you think you do. All right, now what I'd like for you to do is to go back. See, what you ought to do, and I'm going to suggest you a tool. It's another tool. We've got two or three tools, or it has another one. You can take an English tool and run back that back and see what that Greek word was and how he uses that Greek word. See, it's not the English word fellowship. Well, let me just point out one word here. What fellowship? What communion? What's communion? What concord? How many of you have that word in your vocabulary? Concord. Grapes. Grapes, exactly. So what grapes? Man, that is an eloquent illustration of the way we constantly handle this, pull out of our minds and slap on these words. Well, that's the first thing that came to my mind. That's all that comes to my Concord. I know a town in North Carolina, Concord, North Carolina. And I know Concord grapes, Concord grapes. But what concord? Duh. Really, if you're honest with me, that does not communicate to you. So I stopped and I dig in. And I looked up in the Greek and I found that the root meaning, use of that word, you know what it meant? Sound together. Sound together? Yeah. And it's the Greek word, if I said it, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word symphony. Soon with, phone, sound with. What does symphony sound suggest to you? Sounds that are together. And when sounds fit together, you call it what? Say it. Harmony. What harmony does an unbeliever and a believer? Do they make sweet music together? Man, I'm getting ready to preach. I can preach on that. See? That's the word. And when you study word. Now let me give you a tool for this. I say again, to really study the words and to use this principle to its full, you need the original language. For many, God has not called you to do that. So there are tools you can use. Let me just mention two. One tool that you can get, and I, if you're really going to give the rest of your life to handling this book, you ought to have this tool. You ought to have an exhaustive concordance. Do you have an exhaustive concordance such as Strong's or Young's exhaustive concordance? It's a big old thing. It'll run you some, I don't know how much, $10, $15, I don't know what it costs. But it's a big thing, Young's or Strong's. And here's what you'll find. You can look up any word in the Bible, and it'll have a number by it. You don't have to know any Greek or Hebrew. But if you read English numbers, it'll have a number by that word. You can... If you pass first grade, you can handle it. It's got a number by it, 1209. You turn in the back, there's a little Greek and Hebrew dictionary. You can find that number 1209 in the Greek dictionary. And to the amazing thing, sometimes it's very limited. It's not like a full Greek or Hebrew dictionary. But you can find that sometimes it'll give you the root meaning. What it's derived from. Then it will tell you how it is used, various ways it's used. You can study a Greek or Hebrew word with that tool. The other tool I'd suggest is get you a good book on word studies, such as Vine's Word Studies. A.T. Robertson has one, Word Pictures in the New Testament. Now, he won't deal maybe with all the words you're looking for, but some of these books on word studies, you're dealing with a verse and you look up that word, man, he'll give you some light on that word. Now this, you see how long this would take you. If you take any one verse, take one, your great verse, your life, take mine for 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Take any of those big words and just, man, there's no end to it. All right, I'll have to leave. Principle number, what was it, 5, has to do with words, which are your first basic element of all language. I'm not suggesting, it, of course, that you make a careful study of every word. But in your Bible study, eventually you'll come down, take a verse, begin with a paragraph, get the context. Then you bring it down, if you want to break it down in verses, you want to break it down in sentences, break it down anyway, but eventually you break it down and pull out the great words. Be sure you understand them as the author was using them. Don't conclude that the first thing that comes to your mind is what was in the author's mind. Study the words. All right, number 6 goes hand in hand with words as the basic element of all language. No language on the face of the earth doesn't have it. It's not like ours. As somebody was told me in the break that he heard a missionary talk about one language down in the jungle they just discovered, and it didn't have any consonants. A-E-I-O-U. That's all it was. We're really communicating. You see, language, as it really began, was nothing but a series of sounds. And then you take those sounds and make an alphabet, phonetic alphabet, out of those sounds. But you don't have to have consonants. You don't have to have the sounds we have. But every language will have a group of sounds put together meaningfully as a word. And then another group of sounds put together as a word. They'll all have words. The second element is what? Guess. Syntax or grammar. You know what grammar is? Man, that's rugged. How many of you love grammar? Man, I came along in high school and college, and one of the things along with history that I despised along with fishing, there are three things under the sun that I despised: fishing, history, and grammar. But then one day I began handling the scriptures. I'm not skilled at it, but I fell in love with grammar. And I went back as a hermeneut and had to review my English grammar. And when I began to do it, I saw what it was all about. I wish now I could do it over. I fell in love with grammar. And if you're going to really come to grips with the language of the Bible, you've got to handle grammar. Now, what is grammar? Grammar is this. You see, language is made up of bricks, words. But there's something between the words. That's what syntax means. Syntax is that there is, see, this word is used in the mind of the author to mean that. That's meaning. But now watch. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But between the word, there is something that is also in the mind of the author that has meaning. Now that might disturb you at the beginning, if you never thought this way, that there is meaning here in the mind of the author. In his words, there is meaning also in his syntax. If you're going to get all that's in the mind of the author, you've got to see not only his words, what I like to call it is not syntax or grammar, but how he relates his words. How does he relate them? How does he tie them together? What word is related to what word? That's what grammar is. And when you take these words and then you relate them in a certain way, then you get his thought. Now let me give you a simple illustration to show you the meaning involved in this. Here's a simple Bible verse. Three words. Now, I need to study. Of course, you know what God is. But I'll tell you, even in the Old Testament, you can get the different words for God. And boy, you can dig into those. See the difference between Elohim and Jehovah. All those words for God. But this is God is love. And there's a word, of course, if you ever studied that word, man, that'll take you the rest of your life. Now watch. You get this word, this word, this word. Now watch. Not change the words. Does that mean the same? Same words, different what? Relationship. I'll tell you, that kind of says something to me. How do you know whether the author was saying God is love or love is God? How do you know? You must follow his grammar, his laws of grammar. See? And I go back again, the demand is to the Greek or the Hebrew. And the Hebrew law of grammar will tell you clearly. We put the subject first, the verb and the object last. That's our law of grammar. His law is a certain way so that he can show you as he writes how he's relating his words. Now, the greatest technique of studying grammatically, and I'll just say this and then I'm going to split. Now, to make a grammatical analysis is a very complicated thing. To take a verse and run through and just say, now, how's this word? What's the subject? What's the verb? If you can't identify the subject and the main verb and the object and then get all the modifiers and what modifies what and what related to what, oh, who wants to mess around with that? I want to tell you, when you begin messing around with some of that, the thing will begin to open up. It did in my devotional reading yesterday. I'll show you how. The greatest tool for grammatical analysis in the English language that has yet been discovered. It was discovered after I got out of high school and college. Apparently, as far as it never got to me back in the dark ages. Have you ever diagrammed a sentence? Raise your hand. Man, that's beautiful. Have you ever diagrammed a verse of the Bible? And that's, you see, what you do when you diagram, you say, here's the subject and here's the verb and here's the object. And this modifies this, this modifies this, this, this. That graphically puts on a chart, just like the chart I have developed, so you can stand back and see how the author has related his words. I'm not suggesting if you have not, I tried to pick it up in my old age. Because I am convinced it's the best tool graphically to express, to analyze and express grammatical relationships. What is the subject? What is the verb? How does he relate this? What modifies what? Does this, man, or you say, I don't have time. Maybe we don't have time for that. But you ought to read with grammatical eyes. How does he relate? It's not just a string of la, 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 la. he's relating them something like this. Now, I think I'll just drop it and leave it there. I would like to turn you to Philippians 1 and just show you how this came to me, just in devotional reading. No great discovery, but at least I try to think grammatically even as I read. And when I'm studying carefully and exegetically, then I want to try to analyze, get the main clauses, get the phrases. A phrase is different from a clause, and it modifies it. And analyze your big clauses. Whenever you get a clause, you know you're getting an idea. You lay those out and then put them together and see all of his release. Man, that's fantastic. Let me just share with you. This is nothing great, but Philippians chapter 1, I was reading the other morning, beginning verse 9, I think. And I just read, and if I were diagramming, I didn't write out. But I care. When I get a paper and pencil, man, it really helps. But I was just reading, and I read verse 9, and this I pray, that your love, now there's my subject, and I nail that down, that is more important than any other word, except maybe the verb. Now give me the verb. This I pray, that your love, that's what I'm talking about. The moment you say subject, that's the subject. All right, I'll stop there and I'll nail that out. I put that in the slot of importance grammatically. See? All right, read on. And this I pray, that your love, verb, may abound. There's a word I need to study. And I listed a couple other words. I don't have my tools with me. I've got to study when I get back home. Abound. All right, there's my verb. If I were diagramming it, I didn't do it on paper. I said, man, here's the subject. Love may abound. Now watch how he relates these other words. I don't know how to deal with this. I'm not a grammarian yet. Anybody tell me what part of speech that is? May abound yet. Man, I'm going to have to check my grammar when I get back home. I don't know. Yet. May abound yet. May abound what? More and more. More and more. Now don't put this down. I mean, I'll have to check my grammar on this. But I'm just thinking now. May abound yet more and more. Now, well, give me this next word. In. What part of speech? What's a preposition? Listen, I didn't realize what a preposition was until I was an old man trying to study hermeneutics. I memorized in college English what a preposition was, but it never dawned on me what the significance of it was until I was trying to study hermeneutics and exegete the Bible. May abound. What is a preposition in? I've got a prepositional phrase that modifies this. I want to abound in what? In knowledge and all discernment. I'm not sure my analysis is correct, but now I'm not see what he's saying. May abound in. And that modifies and qualifies this. May abound in this. That your law may abound in this. At least I'm forcing myself to come to grips with this. I'm not just threading words through my eyes, which is my great temptation when I read. And if I'm studying, most of what I can do is just read it again and again and again. When I force myself to do this, if no other purpose comes out of it, I am alert and active mentally rather than passive. And I think I'm active in an accurate, productive way. And then I get that ye may approve. And then I got a great grammatical problem. Is that another request? I pray that your love, I pray that you may. No. He may indicate that this is a result of this. That's grammar. That ye may be sincere. There's another request. How do you know? Because he indicates it in his writing. This I pray, that your love may abound. This I pray, that ye may be sincere. And boy, I got hung up on that word. I've got to go home and study that. Sincere. Who wants to be sincere? Man, God says, look at you. I want you to study sincere. Void of offense unto, not until, unto the day of Christ. Man, as I work with those words and the grammar, I am doing what the scholars call careful exegesis. Now, what scholars call exegesis, if you get an exegetical commentary, what they will do is take principle 5 and 6, words and grammar, and work it out for you in the original language. An exegetical commentary like Lightfoot on Philippians or Ellicott on these great exegetical commentaries will take only principle 5 and 6. That's what is usually called exegesis. But I prefer to call all of this exegesis. Principle, historical, cultural background, theme and plan, context, words and grammar. My friend, there is nothing else in human language. That's all there is. I'm down to the nitty-gritty. Words and grammar, words and grammar. And you do this in the Spirit of God. You're exegeting Scripture. That's all there is. Any question? Except one more. Let me add a number 7. Since 7 is a symbol of perfectness and completeness, I must have 7 rules. I will now add one more. Now, seriously, think with me. You see, if you take a book, that book was not written in a vacuum. That book was written in this cultural situation, or a study. That book had a theme. That book has some kind of a plan, maybe. That book is written in paragraphs, not verses or chapters. It's written in paragraphs. I want to get the context of that paragraph. That paragraph is made up of words and grammar. You take that paragraph and carefully study the words and grammar of that, and then the next one and the next one, you have exegeted that book. To the best of your ability at that point, you have come as close as you can to what was in the mind of the author. Now you have interpreted. You are now ready for the second and third process. Okay. Now let me slip in one more. Because I told you when we began our Bible studies through the Old Testament, probably didn't catch it. I said one reason I want to do this for you, with you, is because it is essential for Bible interpretation. I am deeply convinced that principle number 7 is legitimate. Because you've got this book, you've got 66 books, and then they all fit together to make what? What is that? That we call the, you know what Bible means? The books. And it is now, in some sense, one book. And if you have seen anything in our studies surveying what I think, I hope you see, what I've been trying to show you, is that running through all the Bible, there is a great, what, theme. What is that? You see, there's where you're wrestling with covenant or dispensation. See? And I'm pleading with you to come down from your theology, covenant or dispensational, to the Bible. Start there. What do you think, as you begin to put the various books of the Bible together, for yourself, not Hatch, not anybody else, as you begin to put the books of the Bible together, to see their overall theme and plan, what do you think is the structure of the Bible? I'm going to list that as principle number 7. Any part of Scripture should be interpreted in the light of the theme and plan of the Bible as a whole. Any part of Scripture, book, chapter, verse, word, should be interpreted in the light of the theme and plan of the Bible as a whole. Now, I've noticed in some of your Bible studies, I've heard you refer to parallel passages. You ever use that? Well, that's just a little touch of this. But it's deeper than that. How does the Bible structure itself? What is the unity of the Scriptures? See, this is going to drastically affect your application. If you say that the Old Testament, you see, is just for Israel, and the Sermon on the Mount is just for Israel, it has no application basically to you. So this, to me, is a basic hermeneutical law. All right, that's hermeneutics. That's what's sometimes called general hermeneutics. All right, now we've got 5, 10, 12, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Depending on the way we speak literally, I figure. Now let me just say one thing, and then if you have questions about this. All right, I won't go. All right, questions? Yes.
Has God decided, or has he limited himself basically to language or to words? And the reason I want to say this is I keep hearing, you know, we got to go back to the original language. Mm. And yet, you know, I know that there are scholars have spent, you know, years, you know, trying to interpret this. And then the thing that you're talking about, when you go back to the Greek word, the original word, concord, for example, if I went to Webster's and started doing the same thing with the English word, the Bible's just been open to me as a result of, because it seems to me that a lot of times the words have become themselves meaningless, but when I really see the word in terms of what it means, it comes alive. And I want to know, has God limited himself to Greek and Hebrew?
All right. All right.
Or has he limited himself to words?
I heard somebody referred to a Christian they knew in France, and she said, you know, I'm so glad that God always speaks to me in French. I appreciate that. I should have said it. If you don't have any Greek, and if you don't want to even bother, and I don't think it's God's plan for all of us even to have an exhaustive concordance. No use buying that thing and putting it up on your shelf. It makes a good doorstop, but that's a very expensive doorstop. I mean, really, no use going into that if you're not going to use it. God hadn't called us all. But I want to tell you, I should have said that, and I appreciate that. And I've done it. If you don't want to use that, then I just simply say, take your English word and be sure you understand the uses of that English word. Because when the translators, they did the best they could to find an English parallel. So you look up concord, and you do that in Webster's lexicon. You catch that? And look it up. Look up concord, and I have an idea that even there might be some root derivations of the English word that might be useful in understanding. And then he'd probably give me various uses. Oh, it's really hot. Oh, now I know. Right. Now, to answer your philosophical question, no, God doesn't limit himself except this in the original revelation. And I think that's very important, as Dr. Hook has laid down. God controlled that culture and that history. And I think many scholars will say he picked the best language. Greek was a language in which it was already preset. He arranged it so it would have constructs with which God could give his truth. So I think there's your authority. As far as authority, yes. He chose this time, this people, this language to give his original revelation. But now there are inadequate translations. And God will meet me here. 99, it'll come through strong and clear here. See?
Is the, like the RSV and the American Standard, are they authoritative? Can I look at that and say that?
Now, depending on whether you're talking to your man at your training or whether you're talking to a scholar, whether you're wrestling with a basic issue of the authority of the Scriptures. Now be careful, but nobody says the King James is the authority. The authority comes in those original manuscripts, of which this is an adequate translation. See? Yes?
Could you speak to the area of application in terms of maybe two or three things that you would set up as guidelines when it comes to application of the word to your life?
Let me start with this. Hermeneutics has to do only with getting the, say it once more, last time, only to get the, how many meanings are there? One. I might not get it. Next time I study it, I might get closer to it. But that's all. That's interpretation. And I trust if I follow these guidelines, I will get the correct interpretation. Now, this application is an entirely different operation. See? Application. Having understood what it means, now application is, how does this relate to me today? What bearing does this truth have for me? That is an entirely different process. All I can say in 2 seconds is this. I'll give you 2 guidelines as I think of it in terms of application. One is, I think as in interpretation, so in an application, there is a divine and human element in application. What I mean by that is this. Application is essentially my relationship to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ coming to me. I'm not a mystic. I trust I am in some sense, a biblical Christian. But in some sense, Jesus Christ, my Lord, will come to me in the Scriptures and will, as so often we say, He will commune with me and speak to me. I don't want to be a mystic, and that's the reason I'll have the other side. And I think it's parallel to interpretation. The Holy Spirit will guide me into an understanding of truth. The Holy Spirit will come and He will. Have you had those times when you know God has taken this word and impressed it upon your soul? You know in some sense God is touching you with that. That's what I'm saying. I think all application has that divine aspect. And I tremble where we get down where this just head trying to find some verse that I ought to stick in my own heart. Jesus Christ is my teacher. And He says, come unto me and learn from me. I am a disciple of whom? Say it. Lon Sanny. Now don't make light. You're a disciple of whom? Jesus Christ. But then the human side of it is, man, I come to this and I come to this book and I ask questions. And most method of application in yours preeminently, you force yourself to use your mind and say, now this verse says this, now what does that mean to me? What is the main application for me? How will that be applied to me today? What can I do about that tomorrow? That's the human aspect of it. To me, that's one great guideline of application. There are 2 divine and human elements. God has a part, you have a part. God will speak to you, God will take this word and make it living, and you act as if you must respond to it. The only other guideline that I... Any comment, question on that? Yes.
It just seems to me like for these principles, you almost have to go down through them and then go back the other way.
Now, which principles are you talking about?
All these 7 rules of principles, because you start out with a giant...
All right, now see what you're moving into. You're moving from principle to what?
Method.
And I do. I just ask you again. This will be my last opportunity. Some of you navigators ought to... you have done it. But if get these principles and work them in a method. See? And then that's what you're doing. You're wrestling with. Yeah, I'm not saying you do all of this for 100 years and then do all... No. Yeah, these are the principles. Logically outlined, then you develop a method. Right. To me, the outstanding principle of application that has come to me, I think, is this. And I hate to mention it because I won't have time to go into it. Let me just say this. The Bible in its nature has come to us in a wonderful way. I hope you appreciate it as truth already applied. Do you realize that? The Bible doesn't come as the book of Confucius. Confucius say, la, la, la. Confucius say, la la la. The Bible is truth applied. In the Old Testament, it is applied to Israel. In the New Testament, it is applied to churches, not me. My name never occurs in the Bible. Yours doesn't either. If it did, you wouldn't have much problem of application. The problem of application is this. It is truth applied to a church at Philippi. My God shall supply all your need. See, now I can't go further into this. Let me just say what I think we need to do then. If that's true, then you've got this. Instead of giving you abstract truth, God takes that truth and applies it in this situation to Israel. And that situation could be the coming of Babylon. And this is, you see, the way I love to apply the prophets. And this truth is applied to Israel. About all the time. Back to the what? General truth. And apply that. That's what Paul does consistently. When he refers back to the Old Testament, he's not just quoting the Old Testament as we do. He's working back through the applied truth to a principle and applies the principle. If you want a good eloquent illustration of this, put down 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul applies Deuteronomy 25. Study that someday. Where he picks up that verse in Deuteronomy 25 when he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, what application does that have to the navigators? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Paul takes that applied truth and he says, is it for the ox God careth? No. This is truth for you, for the navigators. Now watch him get the principle. So he works through the ox. He said, well, what does that mean? Here's the ox who's working for you. Don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat what he needs. Oh, what's the principle? The laborer, finish it, is worthy of his hire. Therefore, support your leaders. Pay your preacher. Now, to me, that is an eloquent illustration of working through applied truth to the great principle.
What's the difference between that and spiritual?
Then we'll go right through our break until 12 o'clock. All right, let me give you, I had planned, that's one thing, and you bucked on me. I wanted to turn, and you wouldn't let me. But let me show you spiritualizing. In its bold, naked essence. Now listen, I won't have time to turn to it. I'll just read it for you. Here's spiritualizing. I read in Genesis 2, there was a river in the Garden of Eden. I'll just write it. There's a river in the Garden of Eden, and there were four branches to that river. This river was so-and-so, this river was so-and-so, this river was named so-and-so, this river. Now watch me spiritualize it. Do you know what the author had in mind when he said in the Garden of Eden there was a great river that had four branches? The river means virtue. This branch means justice. This is love. This is purity, and this is meekness. That, my friend, is spiritualizing. I prefer to use the word for what it is. That is allegorizing when there is no indication of an allegory. That's what Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy does in Key to the Scriptures. Now, see, that's bold and naked. You say that just can't be what the author meant. When he said river, what do you think he meant? That's literal. That's natural. But now watch. What law of human language will enable you to move from river, word river, which is never used? It might be used as a figure sometimes, but it is never used in any connection with virtue. How do you get from river to virtue? You take a leap of faith. And I want to tell you, I've never said it that way before, but you jump and you get above all law, and you can do anything you want to with it. You can float around in the atmosphere and land wherever you want to. You have broken all lawful interpretation. Now, it's not quite as naked and bold when I take Jeremiah 23:5 and say, "And I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and they, Israel, shall return to his land." It's not quite as bold to say land means heaven, and King David means an exalted Savior. Same linguistic process. Now, if you don't see the difference between that, the obvious difference is what? This is what it said. This is what it... Talk to me hermeneutically. When I handle this, I say this is what this means. When I do this, I do not say that when I... Excuse me. When I apply that to me today and say I should pay my preacher. Oh, man, isn't that spiritualizing the old ox? No, I don't say that's what it means. What does it mean? It means don't. And if you have a cat, if you have an animal, even a dog, I tell you, you better feed him. God loves animals. That's all it means. Now, I am not interpreting. I am getting a principle and applying it. I want to tell you, that's radically different. Our time is gone. Thus endeth hermeneutics. I now pronounce you all to be hermeneutes.